now to Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, the story of Judas's betrayal of Jesus in the garden, the arrest of Jesus. Mark 14, 43 through 52. We are looking with a little bit closer view of these passages that are leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And one thing that has really struck me when preaching through this portion of God's Word, these chapters of Mark, chapters 12, 13, 14, is all of the attention that's given to the betrayals and denials of Jesus on his way to the cross, to the shame that Jesus endured. So often it's the case that we look at the physical suffering of Jesus, and rightly so, it is important to consider the physical pain that Jesus endured, dying on a cross in a terrible way. But it's so often the case in these stories that there is certainly an emotional, psychological pain that Christ is enduring, and that will happen once again in the story today where Judas betrays our Lord with a kiss. And part of the reason I bring these things up is that it is not just a minor plot point that Jesus is enduring shame and emotional and psychological pain on his way to the cross. We see here that Jesus is overcoming that pain and that trial each time, the temptation to be discouraged, the temptation to walk away from the Father's will. He is enduring it all the way to the cross. And I think as we consider all of the shame and pain that Christ endured, it will help us to also see that through his power in us, that we might endure shame and psychological torment in this life as well. And so keep that in mind as I'm reading about a very sad moment in the life of Jesus, as not only Judas betrays him, but we'll learn all the disciples flee from him at this point in his story. So, having already prayed, let's look at Mark 14, starting at verse 43. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the reasons that the Bible, including the passage that we just read, has such memorable teaching, even among people who don't believe the gospel, is the skillful way in which these stories are told, and so often the use of irony or surprises that we find on the pages of Scripture. Of course, the great reason that the Scriptures are effective is the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet the Spirit also orchestrates the telling of these stories in such a way where there is an irony or surprise that will jump out to the reader or the listener. We have that all throughout the pages of Scripture. You find in the story of David and Goliath a memorable battle, and the reason that the battle is so memorable is the irony that is at play in the story. You have a shepherd boy, an untrained young man, David, defeating Goliath, the great, trained, massive expert soldier. And we also have stories of people who follow God faithfully in the Scriptures. And part of the reason they can become so memorable is you have a story like that of Job, who, despite all of his great suffering, unimaginable suffering, he is faithful to trust in the Lord, does not forsake Him, does not curse God's name. And there is an irony at play there, where this man who is suffering so greatly is one of the greatest examples of faith and trusting in the Lord. And so the Spirit uses irony to fasten these stories to our minds. We have it in so many of the stories of Scripture, and today's story is, once again, that is the case. And we read only 10 verses this morning, but I counted 4 ironies or surprises in these 10 verses. And they'll form the structure of my message this morning. We'll look at the ironies or the surprises in the story. And as we do this, I hope that you're not only learning about this passage, but you're also learning about how to read the Bible for yourself. One of my seminary professors said, look for the surprise. And it's so often that within that, you'll find at least part of the meaning of a Scripture text. This is especially true of Jesus' parables. Look for the surprise in the parable or in the story, and you'll find so often what the biblical author is trying to teach. And so we'll look for the surprises or the ironic twists in this very sad passage, and we'll find very clearly, I think, what the meaning of the text is. The first surprise or irony is that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is arrested by an unruly mob wielding swords and clubs. And so the manner in which Jesus is arrested is and should be surprising to us. Jesus pointed this out in verses 48 and 49, which you see on the screen there. Jesus says to them, recognizing the irony of the situation, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled. And so Jesus recognizes here that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes have had countless chances to confront him, to arrest him. Jesus was not in hiding. He was not running from them. And he certainly wasn't encouraging his disciples towards violence or fanaticism, which was happening among some sects during that time of Israel's history. Jesus wasn't a zealot, wasn't prompting his disciples to take up arms against the Roman rulers. So why did they come with weapons to arrest Jesus? Matthew Henry, the great commentator, who lived many centuries ago, makes an interesting argument that I think is warranted in interpreting why it is that they brought these swords and clubs and torches to come and arrest Jesus. He says that the mob wanted everyone who saw Jesus under arrest to be suspicious of him. And so therefore they arrested him in kind of a spectacular and shameful way. This would have been a way of playing to the emotions and assumptions of people who saw Jesus in their custody, as if the mob is sort of implying, look at all of the effort we had to put into apprehending this dangerous criminal. We needed swords and clubs to subdue his disciples or to subdue this person. This happens in our culture still today as well. If you see a man in an orange jumpsuit and a straight jacket, what will you assume about that man? That is a dangerous person. That person would not even be allowed the function of their hands, the use of their hands. Or if you see 6 police cars around your neighbor's house, what will your assumption then be that something very serious is happening at your neighbor's house? There's some good evidence of this emotional manipulation happening all along the trial of Jesus. It happens a little bit later as well, actually, when some good questions are asked of Jesus. He's called to answer them before this crowd who hates him. People don't want the answers that Jesus is going to give. They just yell all the louder, crucify him. they're not really interested in the facts. They're not interested at this point in who Jesus is or the kind of ministry that he's led. They just want to manipulate this crowd into being against him. But the truth is that Jesus was not a violent revolutionary figure or even guilty of even a minor crime. And given that truth, Jesus' accusers need to manufacture some drama around him. And a way to do that is to capture him in this way. Think of how this would have been a form of publicly shaming Jesus. And think of who Jesus actually is, the Son of God, the covenant-keeping God with Israel. And this is their response to him. Makes me think of John 1, verses 9 through 11, where the response of Jesus is predicted. It's described. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is Jesus. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. That is, he came to Israel, to his people. And his own people did not receive him. Further than just not receiving him, they shamed him, rejected him. And so the shame that Jesus felt, I would say, was far worse than even the shame of a good employee who is fired under false pretenses and escorted from the building under armed guard. We can imagine that kind of scenario and the deep shame that such a person would feel, having served the company with integrity, maybe, for a long time, and under false pretenses is fired and escorted by security. That's a little bit of maybe a word picture of what is happening in this story, although it's far, far worse. These are the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God. They've heard his promises. They've heard his word. He is the Savior sent for their sin. And they are not only rejecting him, but shaming him in how they arrest him. And for some people, this is their worst nightmare, to be shamed publicly in this way. And keep in mind that Jewish culture in this day was a shame culture, where a public disgrace is one of the worst things that could happen to someone. And so it's very intentional that they're doing this against Jesus. But what does he do? Patiently and willingly endures shame for our salvation. Even though he came to bring them peace with God, they arrest him with swords and clubs. The man who was about to die for sinners was treated like a threat to their well-being. So that is the first irony, is the manner of the arrest of Jesus. The second is that the disciples, particularly Peter, believe they are helping Jesus by fighting, but they're making the situation worse. They think they're going to help. They think they're going to take control. They think that they can affect this arrest or maybe push back the crowd that has come. But they're just making everything worse. Mark gives us just a few details about this. And another gospel, the Gospel of John, gives us more information. And so we can look to John 18, verses 10 and 11. For a little bit more specificity concerning what happens there. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so Jesus is telling Peter here, "You think you're helping me, but you're not." And Jesus goes on to heal the man's ear, Malchus's ear, which is yet another surprise in the story. The one who is being arrested is the one who actually is healing and caring for the people around him. The one who is arrested is the calmest, most helpful, most poised person in the whole scenario. And the disciples, by this point, should have learned from Jesus, should have seen that they should take their cues, even their emotional cues, from how Jesus is responding to the situation. If Jesus is calm, like he is in the boat in the storm, then they also should not be worried. Instead, Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus. How often has it happened where people think they're advancing the kingdom of God and they're actually working against it. It happens many times in scriptures. You have the story of Abraham, and he thinks he knows better than God, and so he has a child with his concubine instead of with his wife. I'm going to fix this, God, because it doesn't seem like you're doing things in the order or according to the timing that I think should happen. And so, according to 2 John 9, he runs ahead of God. Or you have the story of Moses, who murders one of the Egyptian slave drivers, thinking that he can control the situation in that moment. He can solve the problem, but it just makes everything worse. It happens also among some of the people that Jesus even healed. There's a time where Jesus heals a man of leprosy, and Jesus tells the man very specifically and particularly, do not go and tell everyone about this right now. The time hasn't come for particularly the people in that region to know Jesus' messianic identity. What does the man do in Luke 5, 14 through 16? And he that is Jesus, charged the man to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed for their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And so the man believes he's helping, but he's making things worse. As 2 John 9 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So how might we do the same thing at times? Thinking that we're helping while forgetting the will of God, the Word of God, and the way that He calls us to go. The person who is a habitual gossip and they're convinced they're just sharing news so that everyone can know what's going on in the community. They think they're helping, but they're actually making the situation worse. Destroying somebody's reputation, delighting maybe even in somebody else's suffering because they've got the news to share. We can convince ourselves we're helping in those scenarios, but the Word of God says no. Or the legalistic rule follower, the person who is obsessed about getting all the rules right and that's all that matters, or getting the doctrine said perfectly and that's all that matters. That person thinks that they're trying to live God's way and be an example to other people, all the while perhaps pushing people away from Jesus because of a lack of grace. And so we can convince ourselves quickly, just like Peter does in this situation, that's the way to solve the problem. And there's a time for doctrine, a time for the law of God. But if it's distributed at the expense of an understanding of the grace of God, we're hurting. We're pushing people away from Jesus. Now, on the other side of things, the opposite side, you have the, on one side, the legalistic person. On the other side, you have the bleeding heart, compassionate, merciful person who would never tell someone to repent, to turn from this foolishness, from this sin that they're caught up in, and turn to Christ, to trust in Jesus. You have such people who just think they could be nice always and actually end up doing damage to the kingdom of God, going their own way, going on ahead instead of abiding in the teaching of Christ. Just because someone thinks he or she is advancing the kingdom of God does not mean they are. That is very clear in this episode of Jesus' arrest. Just because Peter thinks he's going to help by assaulting a soldier does not mean he actually is helping. What is the old saying? The road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? Just because we think that our intentions are good doesn't mean that we're on the right track. Peter's behavior shows this well. And John Calvin confirmed this with a good little description of this part of the story, saying, those who are forced by restlessness or excessive worry to put out their hands to forbidden measures against trouble are certainly renouncing the providence of God. So those who are restless and worried and going to engage in something outside the will of God, thinking they're going to solve the problem, is is showing that they actually don't trust the plan of God, the will of God, so often the Word of God. So, we go on ahead of God because we don't trust at times that He is in control. Isn't that Peter's error? Not trusting Jesus in that moment. A third irony or surprise is that a kiss is the sign of Judas's betrayal. That's the most obvious irony or surprise in the story. And as we interpret what is happening here, it would be helpful for you to know what a kiss meant in this context, in this culture. Today in America, kissing is something that is done to only show romantic interest. And so at the end of the wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom kiss one another to signify they are happy, they love one another, they are excited to be married to each other. And that, in that understanding of a kiss, I would say, is more intimate than the kiss that Judas gave Jesus. There's certainly no romantic element to this at all, even though that's exclusively the way that Americans think of a kiss. On the opposite extreme, you have a common greeting in some European countries where people will kiss one another, even an acquaintance. That's how you greet an acquaintance in a country like France, for example. And so Judas kissed Jesus in a way that was actually more significant than just the sort of formal approach or greeting to somebody that you are just walking up to, haven't seen maybe for a little while. So it's in between the intimate kiss of sort of the American understanding today, but neither is it just a social formality like what happens in Europe today. When a disciple kissed a rabbi, it was a sign of deep respect and of admiration. The Greek text communicates that Judas enthusiastically kissed Jesus. And in fact, we would almost put a word, he hammed it up. That's not quite in our English version of the text. It just says, and he kissed Jesus. But the Greek verb is a very strong verb, and it's even a repetitive verb. And so he was sort of hamming it up, like how glad he was to see Jesus, this rabbi who he had just been dining with a few hours ago. And so he was acting like someone who hadn't seen his beloved rabbi for several years, and this is now the moment of their reunion. And in a stunningly insightful observation, the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards once recognized that like Judas, we can betray Christ most profoundly when we are showing outward affection towards Him. I'm going to unpack that for a moment. We can't always judge the purity of our behavior by what we see on the surface. And Jesus said this many times as well. So the person who gives to the poor perhaps is doing so out of love for Christ and of a desire to love our neighbors. But that person who is giving to the poor, doing what is looking to be a very good thing, could actually just be feeding their own ego or their sense of superiority over people who are poor. Or that person who loves to pray in public, well, that can look pretty good, just like it would have looked like a display of respect from Judas to Jesus. But that public prayer can become, instead of a moment of worship, it can become a moment for self-aggrandizement. Look at me and how great I am, how good of a Christian I am, how good I've learned to pray, how I know have such a great vocabulary. Or serving other people can become, instead of a good thing, a moment for superiority over other people. Jonathan Edwards says the ultimate example of this is at the communion table. So to participate in the sacrament with no interest in real communion with God is like Judas kissing Jesus and betraying Him. I think that is a profound and accurate insight. Participating in the sacrament of communion with no interest in worshiping Christ and obeying the law of God and living a life of Christian communion in the church is like Judas outwardly showing he loves Jesus, but inwardly hating him and going his own way. Now, I don't believe the application of this passage is you're all Judases, and every time you do anything that's good, it actually is just ruined by sinister motives. No. But I will remind you of something I preached a couple weeks ago, that when we look at the story of Judas, we should say, but by the grace of God go I. We are prone to hypocrisy. We are prone to do things that outwardly look very good, especially in our tight-knit, ripping community, where we're thinking about how other people are perceiving us. And so we want to do the thing that looks good. But the question that Judas presents us with, and that really all the scriptures present us with, is where is your heart? Where are your desires? What is behind the activity? We are good at convincing ourselves of our own pure motives and our own spotless intentions. But the story of Judas should prompt us to ask, am I outwardly showing that I'm a follower of Jesus, but inwardly I am against the kingdom of God? I do not desire it first. I desire many other things. So that is the third surprise, is the kiss of betrayal. The fourth and final surprise in the story is that Jesus is in control the whole time, even though it does not look like it at all. That Jesus is in complete control of the situation, even though it looks like the people who are in control are the ones with the clubs and swords. It looks like they're the ones who figured out how to get Jesus, how to control the situation. They have the weapons, they have the intimidation, but they're not in control. They can't be. Jesus remains in control, not just of himself, but even of the situation. Now, I want to confess, I struggled a bit when writing this sermon, because each week I want to encourage you with some picture of the power, the love of God, the faithfulness of God. And in this passage, it's kind of hard to find that. Although, you will find it if you look at just one little phrase at the end of verse 49. This passage has Jesus looking like things are out of control, but in verse 49, notice, day after day, says Jesus, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But here's where he reveals his authority. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. I will go along with this actively, knowingly, to fulfill prophecy about him, to fulfill the scriptures. And so, by that little phrase and by many other things that Jesus says along the way, we can see that all the way to the cross, every step, Jesus is submitting to the Father's will. He is going to die. He is actively in control of the situation. And this remains true today. This remains true in your life. That if you look at your life, or if you look at some situation in the world and you say, what is going on? We know God is in control. We know that God has authority. Jesus promised before his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he concluded that promise by saying, and I will be with you to the end of the age. So this remains true today. If life is not going like you hoped it would, Jesus still has authority over everything in your life. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people as a pastor. I have this great privilege to talk with people, to sit down with them, sometimes when they're really going through a hard time. And it's a privilege for me to be able to do that. And so often what people will say, sometimes even in the moment of hardship, they'll say, Pastor, this is hard what I'm going through, being sick or grieving or being discouraged or sometimes even dying. And then people will always say, but it's the strangest thing. I know now more than I ever have before that God is with me and that I can trust him. so often the case that that is the profession of faith of the Christian. That when it looks like things are falling apart, that it's so often in those moments where we say, but I have a peace that is only from God that is helping me sustain this or pass through this with faith. Thinking about this authority that Jesus shows on his way to the cross, I thought of a quote that I recently heard from the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. It's a great quote. It's a great description of the ministry of Christ in a lot of ways. Kierkegaard once wrote, "The tyrant dies and his rule is over. The martyr dies and his rule begins." So that is an irony that is utterly true. It is demonstrably true, especially when referring to the death and resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus were a tyrant, this would have been a terrible situation for him to be arrested, to be put under the authority of other people. That's what tyrants hate. But as one who has come to die for this purpose, so that he might be risen, this is all part of the plan. So, this is the way it is so often in the kingdom of God. These ironies are wonderful in our sight. This irony that for the Christian today, the person who is humble and repent and repents of their sin is that person who we admire. Or the person who looks weak and might be struggling physically or psychologically is so often those people who we say, keep up the good work, you are trusting in Christ. But as the soldiers and priests shame Jesus, he becomes all the more glorious to us who believe in him. Jesus was innocent and he was treated like a guilty criminal, declared guilty in our place. These ironies are all throughout the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, and they are wonderful to the person who is born again. Think of the very symbol of our religion. Isn't that an ironic symbol? We've seen it so many millions of times that the irony has now escaped us, I would guess. But the symbol of our religion is an instrument of torture. The symbol of the cross. The Christian knows that that symbol, though, is the symbol of our salvation. That has come through the death and resurrection of Christ. The Christian embraces these ironies, even though they are foolishness to the non-believer. They are utter foolishness. They are superstitious. They make no sense. But for the one who is born again, they are the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen?